As we've been looking at the plan of salvation through over the last couple of weeks, we started with faith. Last week, we dealt with repentance. Now we're going to look and see what it means to confess. And I want us to look at the content, the context, and the character of confession. Now, I'm not a preacher that particularly likes alliterated sermons. That's not my style. I'm more like to the point. Rather than trying to make something colorful, I'd rather have good solid meat in the sermon. However, this kind of just lends itself. It just kind of falls into place. The content, the context, and the character of confession. What's the content of our confession? We haven't really put it like this, but a lot of Christians, a lot of conversations I've had with Christians, we spend a lot of time on basically, we have worded it this way, but what is confession? It's basically the Lordship of Jesus. The confession, it means to say the same thing. The Greek word is homologia, and there'll be a test on this later. And it means to say the same thing. Whatever Jesus says about himself, that's what I say. And I dare say, not to keep using the word say over and over again, but I dare say that that's what this church is all about, is whatever Jesus says about himself, this is what this church wants to be and wants to represent and tell the world. In Matthew 16:16, we all know, when Jesus, he asked that question, who do people say that I am? And some of the disciples, some think you're Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. Some say you're John the Baptizer, come back to life. And then Jesus said, and this is really the most important question we can ask anybody, is Jesus asked, who do you say that I am? Not what does everybody else say, but who do you say that I am? Of course, we know Peter jumps up and he says, Matthew 16:16 says, and Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, we tend to make that kind of a confession or kind of a liturgy almost. I've been in a lot of churches where they repeat after me, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Son of the living God. Okay. I'm not saying that's bad, but I'm not so sure that's not more of a just a restatement of what somebody else said rather than a confession. But we can make confessions in all kinds of ways. In John chapter 11, this is the event with Lazarus. She said to him, I believe this is Martha, yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. That was John 11:27. Did she confess Jesus as Lord? Yeah, she sure did. Did she say the exact words that Peter said?
No.
That's not, because confession is not a liturgy. It's not just a formulated statement that we're to make. Confession is to say the same thing that Jesus says about himself. Philippians 2:11 says that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. And he's telling us what's going to happen. Every tongue is going to confess Jesus as Lord. How about 1 Timothy 6:13? Paul writes to Timothy, this young evangelist, and as he's wrapping up this letter, he says, I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate. Now, we in our Bible study, I think last week, talked about this, and or maybe it was Wednesday night, I don't remember. How exactly did Jesus, before Pilate, did Jesus say, I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, before Pilate? What did Jesus say?
I am.
Two words. I am. That's how Jesus confessed. You see, confession is not just a set of particular words that a person says. It is the same thing about that. It is to say the same thing that Jesus says about himself. Hama means same. Lagia is to speak the same, to say the same thing. So what's the context of confession? That is, when and where should we make our confession about Jesus? Now here we get into the church thing that a lot in our history, and we're part of the restoration movement, and we want to restore the biblical way of everything. And what we find, though, is a lot of people, they make this just a liturgy. Somebody comes forward, well, they've said their confession, and then they're done. It's not it. You see, we are to confess Christ wherever He is Lord. Now, wait a minute. Wherever He is Lord. That means alone in your closet, although I don't know why you'd be alone in your closet, but alone in your back room, when you're driving down your car, when you're standing in front of people, when you're mixed up with people, when you're in the worst situation you ever found yourself in your life. To confess Christ is to confess Jesus. It is to confess Him in that situation. Because even in the worst time in your life that you can possibly imagine, Jesus is still Lord. In Matthew, this is you might want to follow me here. This is in Matthew 10, beginning in verse 16. In Matthew 10, beginning in verse 16, Jesus says, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. And you shall even be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not become anxious about how or what you will speak. For it shall be given you in that hour what you are to speak." Now he's speaking to the apostles here. "For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. And brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all on account of my name. But it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. But whenever they persecute you in the city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you shall not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become his teacher, and the slave as his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more the members of his household? Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light, and what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim in the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather him who is able to destroy both body, or soul and body, in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Therefore do not fear, for you are more valuable than many sparrows. Everyone, therefore, who shall confess me before men, I will also confess him before my Father, who is in heaven. But whoever shall deny me before men, I will also deny him before my Father, who is in heaven." Now, that's a long passage that I read. I don't like to read long passages like that, but not once did he say, "Confess me before your baptism, and that's all you have to do." No, in all of these situations, being persecuted, being handed over, being tormented, having your own children rise up to have you thrown into prison because of your faith, Jesus is still Lord. He says, confess Him even in those situations. Jesus is still Lord. You cannot profess something publicly and believe something else privately. I don't know. Maybe I'm showing my age. But you remember the movie Spartacus? Old Kirk Douglas? Kind of. Maybe I need to bring in the DVD and we can watch it sometime. There's a scene in that movie where Charles Laughton, he's playing Gracchus, this Roman senator, and he's just had a bit of a victory in the Senate, and he's walking with Julius Caesar. And Charles Laughton, he says, "Boy, we need some doves to have a good old-fashioned sacrifice." And Caesar looks at him funny, and he says, "I didn't think you believed in the gods." And he says, "Privately, I believe in none of them. But publicly, I believe in all of them." A lot of times we live our lives that way. Publicly, we actually will say things about Christ, or won't say things about Christ. But privately, we say, you know, somebody asks us personally, "Oh yes, I believe." But when the opportunity comes for people to confess Christ, they won't do it. Now, the Romans hated the early church not because of Christianity. They felt the church was arrogant. They had a lot of misconceptions about the early church. They thought that the church was cannibalistic because of the Lord's Supper, eating flesh, drinking blood. They thought the early church was cannibalistic. They thought the early church were atheistic because they denied all the other gods except Jesus. They didn't like the secret meetings that the early church had. Of course, it was the Roman government. That's what forced them into having these secret meetings. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul writes this: "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to dumb idols, however you were led. Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." Now the context of what Paul is dealing with here is you had people in the early church that were being drugged before Roman courts, and to get out of any trouble, they were cursing Christ because the Romans, and I'm going to read you something in a little bit. The Romans knew that true Christians cannot curse Christ, so they would bring people forward, they would have them curse Christ, and some of them would say, well, they would come, once they cursed Christ, Romans would let them go. They'd go back to church and say, "Well, I didn't really mean it. I just did it to get out of trouble. And by the way, the Holy Spirit told me to." Now, I'm starting to do some research on an article that has to do with this subject, how so many people use the name of God to basically give them an excuse to do about anything they want. But it's kind of what's going on here. And so Paul says, no. No one who has the Holy Spirit can say Jesus is accursed. It's not going to happen. Because that's what they were doing. They were saying, just to get out of trouble. Now, Philippians 2:11 says, "And every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of Father." There's going to come a time when every tongue confesses, but it's got to be, for too many people, that confession is going to come too late. We can confess Jesus now when it's by faith, or we can do it later before Jesus, and this is just going to be a statement of the obvious. No longer is it by faith. Now, the confession of Christ is nothing less than our message to the world. It's the preaching of the gospel. It's telling others who Jesus is. If we're going to understand confession, we've got to understand it in its historical context, which, as I started to tell you, is based in, at least what the Bible talks about, first century emperor worship. You realize that every emperor that's starting with Augustus, matter of fact, Augustus' name was Octavian. Changed his name to Augustus to show the grandeur, the greatness of his name, and it was thought that once Augustus died, he would become a god. By the time you get to Nero, Nero said, "Why wait till you die?" He wanted to become a god now. and be worshipped as a god now. And it really got serious with a lot of with several of the Caesars that came after Nero, especially Domitian and some others. They took that seriously. And so this idea of having of worshiping another god, you were actually denying the sovereignty of Caesar by doing so. Listen to what's said about our Christian ancestors back in the first century. This is a fellow by the name of Pliny. He was governor of Bithynia, writing to the emperor Trajan, and he's asking him, asking Pliny, how he should handle these Christians. He says, "It is my practice, Lord, to refer to you all matters concerning which I am in doubt. For who can better give guidance to my hesitation or inform my ignorance?" He's sucking up here, is what he's saying. "I've never participated in trials of Christian." Now listen, this is fascinating, at least to me. "I've never participated in trials of Christians. I therefore do not know what offenses it is, what offenses it is the practice to punish or investigate, and to what extent." In other words, I don't know what I'm supposed to prosecute them for, and I don't know what extent of punishment that I should give them. "And I've not been a little hesitant as to whether there should be any distinction on account of age, or no difference between the very young and the more mature, whether pardon is to be granted for repentance, or if a man has once been a Christian, it does him no good to have ceased to be one. If he used to be a Christian but isn't now, should I still punish him?" You know, what's the, he's asking, you know, what should I do about these things? "Whether the name itself, even without offenses, or only the offenses associated with the name, are to be punished. Meanwhile, in the case of those who were denounced to me as Christians, I have observed the following procedure. I interrogated these as to whether they were Christians. Those who confessed, I interrogated a second time and a third time, threatening them with punishment. Those who persisted, I ordered executed. For I had no doubt that whatever the nature of their creed, stubbornness and inflexible obstinacy surely deserved to be punished. There were others possessed of the same folly, but because they were Roman citizens, I signed an order for them to be transferred to Rome. I'm sending them to you. Soon, accusations spread, as usually happens, because of the proceedings going on. Your neighbor has some property that you'd like to have, and he won't sell to you. Accuse him of being a Christian. He gets arrested. They sell the property. Hey, great. So, soon accusations spread, as usually happens, because of the proceedings going on, and several incidents occurred. An anonymous document was published containing the names of many persons. Those who denied they were or had been Christians, when they invoked the gods in words dictated by me, offered prayer with incense and wine to your image, which I had ordered to be brought for this purpose, together with the statues of the gods, and moreover cursed Christ. I don't know about you, but this next statement just makes my buttons burst about the faithfulness of our ancestors. He says, and moreover they cursed Christ, none of which those who are really Christians, it is said, can be forced to do. These, I thought, should be discharged. Others named by the informer declared that they were Christians, but then denied it, asserting that they had been but ceased to be some 3 years before, others many years, some such as 25 years. They all worshipped your image and statues of the gods and cursed Christ. They asserted, however, that the sum and substance of their fault or error had been that they were accustomed to meet on a fixed day before dawn. Should we move our morning assembly time to before dawn? They met before dawn, and they sang responsively a hymn to Christ as to a god, and to bind themselves by oath, not to some crime, but not to commit fraud, theft, or adultery, not falsify their trust, nor to refuse to return a trust when called upon to do so. When this was over, it was their custom to depart and assemble again and partake of food, but ordinary and innocent food. Even this, they affirmed, they had ceased to do after my edict, by which, in accordance with your instructions, I had forbidden political associations. Accordingly, I judged it all the more necessary to find out what the truth was, by torturing two female slaves who were called deaconesses. But I discovered nothing else but depraved, excessive superstition. I therefore postponed the investigation and hastened to consult you. For the matter seemed to me to warrant consulting you, especially because of the number involved. For many persons of every age, every rank, and also of both sexes, are and will be endangered. For the contagion of this superstition has spread not only to the cities, but also to the villages and farms. But it seems possible to check and cure it. It is certainly quite clear that the temples, which had been almost deserted, have begun to be frequented, and the established religious rites, long neglected, are being resumed, and that from everywhere sacrificial animals are coming, for which until now very few purchasers could be found. Hence it is easy to imagine what a multitude of people can be reformed if an opportunity for repentance is afforded. Now, of course, when he's talking about repentance, he's talking about getting people to leave Christianity. He's talking about, well, the temples, you know, they're starting to grow. We're getting our attendance back and stuff. That means people are abandoning this Christianity stuff. But I don't know about you, but I've got a lot of people. I don't know their names. I don't know exactly what they did. But Christians in the early centuries had the reputation, under threat of their own life, could not be made to curse Christ. Is that confession? We're not told about any particular words that they were given to say. But don't you think their actions, what they did, and what they wouldn't do? And can you imagine? This kind of cracks me up a little bit. What's their crime? Well, not to commit fraud, not to commit theft or adultery, not falsify their trust, nor to refuse to return a trust when called upon to do so. That was what the Romans wanted them to stop doing. Seems to me like that'd be a good citizenship if that was carried through. Well, I'll tell you, we don't hear those words, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. But in everything they did, they confessed Christ. They could not be defeated. There's another incident, a fellow by the name of Polycarp, I'll discuss it with you here, or read it to you. It's not nearly as long as that was, but Polycarp was a student of John, and tradition has it, was a student of the Apostle John. And so we're looking at the second generation of the church here. And could be he had miraculous gifts that John had bestowed upon him, we don't know. But his name was Polycarp, and he was an elder, or a bishop, and he was well known. And he's an old man at this time. And, of course, the joke always, well, at least I think it's a joke, that always say, you know, his name meant many fish, you know, Polycarp. He was well known throughout all of Rome, throughout the Roman Empire. He was a stubborn Christian that the Romans wanted, they could never find. Well, they found him. He's 86 years, I think he's 86 years old, when he's brought into the arena. And this is where we pick it up. But as Polycarp entered into the stadium, a voice came to him from heaven, "Be strong, Polycarp, and play the man. Be a man, put man up." And no one saw the speaker, but those of our people who were present heard the voice. And at length, when he was brought up, there was a great commotion, for they had heard that Polycarp had been apprehended. When then he was brought before him, the proconsul inquired whether he were the man, and on his confessing that he was, he tried to persuade him to a denial, saying, "Have respect for your age, as it is their habit of saying, swear by the genius of Caesar." Now, genius doesn't mean the intelligence. It means the spirit, the inner being, of, in other words, his godhood. "Swear by the genius of Caesar. Repent and say, away with the atheists." You see, the Christians are the atheists in his mind. Then Polycarp, with solemn countenance, looked upon the whole multitude of lawless pagans that were in the stadium, and he waved his hand to them, and groaning and looking up to heaven, he said, away with the atheists. Talking about all the people in the crowd. But when the magistrate pressed him hard and said, swear the oath, and I will release you, revile the Christ, Polycarp said, 86 years I've been his servant, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who saved me? But on his persisting again and saying, swear by the genius of Caesar, Polycarp answered, if you think that I will swear by the genius of Caesar, as you say, and pretend that you are ignorant of who I am, hear me plainly. I am a Christian. But if you would want to learn the doctrine of Christianity, assign a day and give me hearing. Let's make an appointment. The proconsul said, tell it to the people. But Polycarp said, as for yourself, I considered you worthy of discourse. For we have been taught to render, as is proper to princes and authorities appointed by God, such honor as does not harm us. But as for these, I do not consider them worthy that I should defend myself before them. Last paragraph. After this, the proconsul said, I have wild beasts here, and I will throw you to them, unless you repent. But he said, call for them to repent from better to worse. It is a change not permitted us. But it is a noble thing to change from selfishness to righteousness. Then he said to them again, I will cause you to be consumed by fire, if the wild beasts do not bother you, unless you repent. But Polycarp said, you threaten with a fire which only burns for a little while, and after a small time is quenched, because you are ignorant of the fire of the future judgment and eternal punishment, which is reserved for the ungodly. Why do you delay? Come, do what you will. Wow. Did Polycarp confess Christ? Yeah, he did. Did he say those words? Jesus is the Christ, the Son? No. But he's gone down in history as one man who stood up and would not give in, would not forsake his Christianity, his commitment to Christ, even when threatened with wild animals, threatened with fire. That's something we don't experience today. Anybody here been threatened to be burned at the stake because you're a Christian? Now, throughout history, people claiming to be Christians have in turn taken people and burned them at the stake for various reasons. Something not the scriptures don't tell us to do. But here we're Christians. This confession that we're to speak, it is our very life. It is everything we do. It is everything we say. Our confession is everything that we are. When we commit ourselves to Christ, this is the content of confession. When we can commit ourselves to Christ, we are to live our lives the very way that He wants us to. So that when people see us live, they see our confession. Thomas Aquinas said, preach the gospel. If necessary, use words. That's powerful stuff. All dealing with confession. What is the character of confession? Basically, what is confession? It's our statement of faith. It's just telling people what we believe about who Christ is. How He can not only saves us, He saves them. Colossians 3:17 says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. You see, our confession is simply a declaration of that which is unseen. I have never met Jesus face to face. But I can tell you with certainty He is alive. He has risen from the dead. He sits at the right hand of the Father. Yeah. The reason I know that is because the tomb was empty. We discussed that a little bit this morning in our Bible school. The tomb was empty. We don't believe the tomb was empty just because somebody told us. there is evidence. It is rational to believe that the tomb was empty. And because only God could make his tomb empty, I can believe what Jesus said about himself. Hebrews 11:1 says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It's the conviction of things not seen. And again, we discussed this in our Bible class this morning. It's the assurance. One translation said the substance. It is the reality of the things hoped for. And hope is not wishful thinking. Hope is something you expect to happen. The only thing that makes it hope is that it hasn't happened yet. So it's off in the future. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It's the conviction. It's being persuaded. That's what conviction is. It's being convinced of things not seen. And that's our confession. As we breathe, every breath that we take, everything that we do, every thought we have, is our confession. So, how's our confession? I mean, when we look at our own lives, boy, it's awful. I'll tell you, living in the real world, it's really easy to look around and see how other people are feeling in their confession. The problem is when I look in a mirror and I see that person standing there, I have to ask him, how's your confession? Sometimes it's not so great. We all need to realize that everything we do is confessing Christ. That time when we lose our temper, that's confessing something else. And I'm as guilty of that as anybody, if not more so. But with every breath we take, every word we speak, every thought we have, every motion we make, every act that we do, we are to confess Christ. So let's make sure as we look at our own lives, before we start looking at the lives of others, let's make our confession true. Let's make it real. Let's pray. Our Father God in heaven, we thank you so much for your word. And thank you so much for your Son, without whom there'd be nothing to confess, truly nothing to live for. But we have life, and we have it abundantly because of what your Son did and has offered to us. And we thank you for leaving us your word that tells us about him, that tells us how to take advantage of what he did. And I pray that each one of us would seriously confess your Son in all things, every second of every day, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Father, may we be found faithful. We've looked at a couple of great Christians through history. I look forward to that time when I can meet them face to face. And I pray, my God, that each one of us will be found faithful. May we confess Jesus with everything that we are. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Scriptures teach that believe in Jesus, repent, confess him, and be baptized. You realize that we get, so many times we in the Christian church, we get attacked on baptism. Because baptism is work, something we got to do. But belief is a decision that we make, that's something we do. Repentance, probably the hardest thing we have to do every day, as something we do, and it's an ongoing process, such as is believing. Confession is something that we do, and it's an ongoing thing, baptism, the one thing we do that's not an ongoing thing is the one thing we get accused of is teaching as it being a work. It's not a work. These are the conditions that we must meet in order to become a Christian. And so, as we leave here, let's go confessing Christ to all the world, teaching them how to become a Christian. Let's all be standing. We're going to sing our hymn of invitation.